Thanks. Well, I'm going to start off with a quiz, as usual, but this quiz is going to be a bit different. This quiz is called Find the Jesus Reference. So, I'm going to mention a verse from the first 19 chapters of Psalms that we've been looking at, and I want to know, can anyone tell me who used that in the New Testament in reference to Jesus? So, first of all, Psalm 2, 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. I heard Acts and I heard Hebrews, and those are both correct. Paul refers to that in one of his sermons in Acts, and it's also in Hebrews. In both cases, talking about it as a reference to Jesus. Okay, then Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Acts, yes. It's twice in Acts. Peter uses it in that first sermon at Pentecost, and then Paul also refers to that. Psalm 8. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Hebrews, yeah. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. Okay. Now, again, going back to Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yeah, the prayer meeting of the believers in Acts where they're facing persecution. And after they pray that, the place where they meet is shaken. Okay, getting up slightly more obscure. From Psalm 18, near the end of Psalm 18, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Any ideas? Some people might have cross references in there. Okay, Paul refers to that in Romans 15. He quotes that about Jesus' message going out to the Gentiles. Okay, last one, and this one it might be a bit tricky as well. From Psalm 1, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Yes, Revelation. And I'm going to read a bit from Revelation so you can see the parallels there. Remember, we've got tree by streams of water, yields fruit in its season, its leaf doesn't wither. And from Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So, it seems clear that that is intended to refer back to Psalm 1 there. So, this is where we're going to start with the Psalms. The Psalms as a book about Jesus. We've already been looking at that theme in this, how the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a story about Jesus. And the Psalms is included in that. In fact, the Psalms are one of the most quoted parts of the Bible in the New Testament for prophecies about Jesus. Just in these first 19 chapters, I've highlighted six different cases where they were used to refer to Jesus. And a lot more is yet to come. We haven't even gotten into all the many different things relating to Jesus' death that refer back to quotes in the Psalms, including then Jesus quoting Psalm 22 on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So, we've read of these sermons by Peter and Paul that quote the Psalms with reference to Jesus, All of the gospel writers make reference to the Psalms as well, sometimes with direct quotes. For example, Matthew quotes Psalm 78, "I will open my mouth with a parable," and then says that's a prophecy about Jesus' style of teaching. But it doesn't just stop with these explicit, obvious quotations. The stories of the Gospels are just full of references and allusions to the Psalms. To give you a couple of examples of ones you might not notice right away, in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, we read, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. Now, why did John bother to mention grass? He doesn't have a habit of quoting what the local flora is whenever he tells a story. Anyone have an idea of why he might have mentioned grass? Well, he's trying to make his readers think about, or his listeners think about, Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So he makes the people sit down in green grass. Is that just a coincidence? Well, think about all the parallels between this story and the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You prepare a table before me. My cup runs over. And think about those overflowing baskets of food that all of the gospel writers make sure to point out. And then beyond that, if you read John, you'll see how much he builds up the theme of Jesus as this good shepherd. There's things like this that we might not even notice, but to the original hearers who were steeped in the stories of the Old Testament, these would be very intentional things that are making a claim about Jesus that goes beyond just what the story is directly claiming. Or how about, here's a psalm that might remind you of another story about Jesus from Psalm 107. He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Does that sound like any story you know? Yes, yeah, and there's multiple references in the Psalms, actually, to the Lord calming the sea. Marcus wanted me to make sure to point out that within the Gospels, even the devil thinks that the Psalms are about Jesus, because during Jesus' temptation, he quotes Psalm 91, "He will command his angels concerning you." But the most important figure in the New Testament who thought the Psalms were about Jesus was Jesus himself. And we see several points where he quotes Psalms and makes them be a prophecy about himself. But it goes beyond that as well. Now, I'd just like to say that, you know, this interpretation of the Old Testament as being all about Jesus is not taken seriously by a lot of people. A lot of kind of scholars and historians, they'll say, come on, this isn't really what it's about. There's no way that that's what the authors had in mind. You know, there are some people who even find this interpretation of the Old Testament offensive because they feel like Christians are kind of appropriating the Jewish scriptures and making them into their own and saying this is the real meaning. And even a lot of Christians are not very comfortable with this way of reading the Old Testament. I have to say that in the past, I myself was not comfortable with this and found it, when I saw the way that people like Paul would refer back to the Old Testament, I thought, that's really strange. And I guess I accept it because it's in the Bible, but I would never read the Old Testament that way. It seems like he's just kind of putting a meaning into it that isn't there. So it can be a bit of a problem for some people. And I'd love to talk more about a lot of different issues like this, but I wanted to point out a couple of things about this before I move on. First of all, I think this is a conscious reinterpretation of the Old Testament in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. So the first Christians, they knew that the original authors didn't think that this was what it was about. But they believed that only through Jesus was this the true meaning revealed. They think that because the cross is so important, that it's at the center of history and it's transformed everything, that it then reveals the true meaning of all the history that happened before it that nobody fully saw. And there's a number of places in the New Testament where it talks about people's eyes being opened to see the true meaning of the scripture through Jesus. The most important point I'd like to make, though, about this is that when people like Peter stood up and started saying Psalm 16 was about Jesus, or when Paul started saying different psalms were about Jesus, where did they get these ideas? Were these just things that they thought up or things that they came up with themselves? Well, no. Actually, the source of this teaching was Jesus himself. So we read at the end of Luke's gospel, after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, he didn't just kind of like appear, say hi, and then ascend up into heaven, but he actually spent a lot of time teaching his disciples. At the end of Luke, what we read is, after Jesus rose again, he met with his disciples. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So when people like Peter and Paul were using this reading of the Bible, it's because actually Jesus taught that to them and said that this is the true meaning of the Old Testament. And then our faith is built on people who had that reading of the Old Testament. I mean, things like the doctrine of the Trinity or the creeds that we recite were come up with by people who had this view of interpreting the scripture. And the key thing is, this interpretation is not just about picking a few verses here and there and saying, oh, that sounds a little like Jesus, so I'm going to take this sentence. It's not even just about the books of the Bible having new meaning. But what actually has happened is that history itself has been transformed and given new meaning by the cross. That Jesus, not creation, is the starting point of history. And that's so important that we started numbering all the years at Jesus' birth rather than anything before. Because actually, this is the focal point of all history. The whole history of Israel, of God calling Abraham, of creation itself, only gets its full meaning after we have seen the cross and the resurrection. And so the Psalms are about Jesus because everything in them is about the story of Jesus. And actually, in the Psalms, we see the whole arc of history, the whole cosmic story of creation, redemption, and new creation with Jesus at the center. Now, I'd like to start off by looking at Psalm 1. I said that in the Psalms we had the whole arc of creation. Well, interestingly, Psalm 1 is a lot like, it makes me think a lot of Genesis 3, with Adam and Eve in the garden. Psalm 1 starts us off by thinking about there's a choice between good and evil. We can choose to go one way or the other way, to follow God or not. The very first line of it is, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." The counsel of the wicked, like the serpent coming and giving bad advice to Adam and Eve. Whispering in their ear, leading them astray. And now, what happens to the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1? The righteous stay in a place of beauty and plenty, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, like in the Garden of Eden. And the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind drives away, like Adam and Eve were driven away from the garden into the wilderness. So, at the very beginning of this, we see this choice that humanity had, and we remember back to how Adam and Eve made the wrong choice and sent us in the wrong direction. And then in Psalm 2, we start to see the descent of humanity into chaos. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the people of the world are in rebellion, rejecting God and rejected by him, laughed at by him, the objects of his wrath, and doomed to destruction. It's a lot like when we were reading into Genesis, how quickly things went wrong and descended into evil. Even the people who were called by God and chosen by him ended up doing horrible, unspeakable things. And the book of Psalms is painfully aware of evil. Evil is ever present in these prayers. Lies prevailing over truth. The wicked going unpunished. The enemies closing in. God feeling far away. Well, it's kind of like real life. I think there's no fuller expression of the human condition anywhere than what we find in the book of Psalms. And our condition is so tied to that choice between good and evil. Adam and Eve choosing evil, setting in motion the undoing of humanity. And we, time and time again, make similar choices to pick the wrong path, open the wrong door, to lash out at God or ignore him, seek pleasure in all the wrong places, giving in to fear. And we see this in ourselves and all around us, and it's quite easy to relate to some of these prayers that we read in this book. Well, so in the choice between good and evil, we see in the Psalms that we've chosen poorly. But the story doesn't end there because there's also another choice maker. So the first Adam went down the wrong path, but there's another Adam, Jesus, who entered into the human story. And he entered into the human story and represented us before God and made the right, the faithful choice. So by ourselves, if we look at Psalm 1, we could only ever read those words aspirationally. Look at this picture of perfection. This is what it's like to be righteous. I'll be inspired by that and maybe be a little bit better. But Psalm 1 isn't just about us. It's about a specific righteous man who offered the perfect human response to of faithfulness to God. And therefore, Jesus rewrote the human story. In verse 5, we read, "The wicked cannot stand in the judgment, but Jesus stands in the judgment for us, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But Jesus welcomes us in by his blood." Now, this is the interpretive key to the Psalms, is Jesus taking all of the human condition into himself and redeeming it. This involves taking on all of our human experiences, even in our experiences that were the result of sin. Interesting that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden by God. And how does Jesus kick off his ministry? He's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Now, the fruit of the fall were hunger, thirst, hardship, weariness. And we read prayers in the Psalms crying out to God, "I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm weary, I need to be saved." Well, Jesus experienced all of these things in his human life. When we pray these prayers in the Psalm, these cries of want and need, Jesus prays them with us because he has come alongside us and experienced that as well, and they are his prayers too. The fruit of the fall is a burden of sin. And Jesus chose to take that burden. He bore our sin. So in the psalm, we find these prayers of lament and confession, like Psalm 51 is a famous one. "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Jesus has chosen to take that burden on himself, to bear our sin. He's chosen to make these prayers his own as well and pray them alongside us. So that when we pray these prayers lamenting and confessing our sin, we're not hopeless, we're not alone, because Jesus is with us. The fruit of the fall was rejection by God. We see that in Psalm 2. And Jesus chose to make that his own as well, and he chose to pray that prayer from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The fruit of the fall is suffering and death. And Jesus, he chose to bear that. But the fruit of Jesus' death is resurrection, new life, redemption, perfection. And the Psalms are the fullest expression of the human condition, but not just humanity corrupted by the fall. That's not the last word. But the true prototypical human is not Adam, as one might think, but Jesus. So because Jesus has taken all of humanity into himself, offered the perfect faithful response to God as the righteous man, now we can experience restored, redeemed humanity as we were meant to experience it. And in the Psalms, we don't just see people trapped in sin. They're not just prayers of people who have no hope, but there are prayers of people transformed. And there are some prayers that, on my own, I couldn't pray. Like Psalm 18 within this week's readings, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. I was blameless before him. That isn't something I could pray on my own. Or how about this from Psalm 7? O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Who wants to pray that? Basically, like, God, if I've done any wrong, then feel free to come and smite me. No problem. Who wants to pray that? In ourselves, we can't. But in Jesus, we can, because Jesus has become what we are so that we can become what he is. And so because he comes alongside us in our human condition, he has restored and redeemed our condition, and we have a share in his perfect life. And in him, we can pray these prayers. In him, we're being made new and perfected. The book of Psalms starts with this verse that reminds us of the fall, of Adam and Eve's temptation and succumbing to sin. But how does it end? What's the very end of the book of Psalms? Why don't we turn to Psalm 150 and read that together, because it's meant to be kind of collective worship. The only problem is I forgot to grab a Bible. But it's on page 604. Psalm 150, let's read it together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I like this psalm as a musician, and it allows us to play instruments and play them really loud, I think. But how does that end at the very end, the last one? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And overall, this psalm, I think, in the last few psalms, they remind me of a picture of the worship in Revelation, where everything, all creation, is coming together to praise God. Isn't it interesting that the psalms start out with this choice between good and evil and humanity going astray, and yet they end with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything in creation coming together, redeemed and restored under Christ in worship. It ends with the complete and total reversal of the fall and of sin, with all of creation serving its intended purpose of glorifying God. Now, I think the special thing about the Psalms, as opposed to some like the Gospel of Matthew or one of Paul's letters, is that we're not just reading a history or receiving some instructions, but these are actually prayers. They're things that we're meant to say and become our prayers and songs, and they become songs of our heart. This, as we pray these prayers, this story of creation and Christ redeeming it becomes embodied in us. As we make these words our words, we're united to Christ and how he has transformed humanity. The righteous man in Psalm 1, which we could never get there on our own, becomes our identity. We become part of the story of the redemption of the universe. And the Psalms start off, as I said, with this choice between good and evil in Psalm 1. We're reminded of Adam and Eve's choice to turn away from God and the chaos that unleashed in creation. We're also reminded of Christ's choice to offer the faithful response to God. But then there's a third choice as well, which is our choice. Which path do we choose? There's still a battle raging between God and the forces that oppose God in the world and in our hearts. What choice do we make? Through worship, through praying these prayers, we align ourselves on God's side. We open our eyes to the reality of what the world is, who we are, who God is. And we also declare our allegiance to God. We say which side are on. And then through worship, we are actually fighting this battle. There's nothing that the forces of evil hate more than worship offered to God, that lives offered up to him for his glory. Now, worship is a whole life thing. It's supposed to be about an entire life directed toward God. But these things we do, like coming together once a week and singing songs and learning together, or the prayers that we do, are things that equip us for that whole life of worship. Sometimes we can think of church as sort of an escape or a refuge that we can come in from reality and just get refreshed for a little bit and kind of escape from reality for an hour. But really, that's kind of the opposite of what it is. Coming together in worship is the place where we open our eyes to the true reality. Apart from God, we kind of fall asleep, we get dulled and deadened and don't really see what's going on, just get used to things and think they're normal. But as we come together in worship, we have our eyes opened to the truth about God and about the world, and we are equipped and trained to live a whole life of worship, a life that goes out and fights the battle, makes a stand for God, takes up our cross and follows Jesus. So the Psalms, the worship in the Psalms, are a call to battle. And we see this battle language in so many of them. We're being called to take up spiritually and fight for God against evil in the world in all the forms that it takes, and fight against evil in our own hearts. May we take up our weapons and fight.